Well, I didn't know that I was going to have that particular introduction, and so I had a couple of verses, which we have just now been through, and we won't go through those again. So let me begin by asking you a question. This God who looks on our hearts, not just the exterior, but what's really down deep inside of our innermost beings. When he looks at our hearts, what two things would you say he is looking for the very most? I think I have good biblical grounds for saying that the two things he's looking for the very most, above everything else in our hearts, is our love and our trust. And so you have scriptures like this, Christ saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your heart." And then you're familiar with this Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." I believe that it grieves the heart of God when we love him in some half-hearted way. In fact, I think it's not an overstatement to say that I think it nauseates him when we love him in some half-hearted way. And my biblical basis for saying that is Christ's letter to the church at Laodicea. He said, "Because you're neither hot nor cold, just tepid, I will spew you out of my mouth." I believe it makes God sick when he sees us loving him in some half-hearted way. And then he looks for us to trust him with all of our hearts. And as you go through the Gospels, you see Christ grieved over and over again when he realizes that his disciples were not really believing in him fully. They grieved him. And so our failure to believe him with all of our hearts not only grieves him, but I believe it also hinders him from doing everything for us and through us that he wants so much to do. So I don't think it's an overstatement to say that these two are the primary things God is looking for as he looks deep inside of our hearts. Now, someone may say, "Well, how about obedience? Isn't that also terribly important to God?" Yes, of course it is. It's right up there near the top of the list. But I want to say this, obedience is automatic. Obedience is automatic where love and trust are what they need to be. And as a matter of fact, a person trying to be obedient, but where that obedience does not flow from a heart that loves the Lord deeply and trusts him deeply, that kind of obedience turns out to be a form of dead legalism. And it's an ugly thing. It's the kind of thing the Pharisees practiced. Dead legalism. No, he wants obedience, but he wants that obedience to flow out of hearts that love him deeply and trust him completely. Well, when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, Dr. G. Allen Fleece, at that time the president of the school, made this statement that has stayed with me all these years. God loves to be longed for. And I'm sure that's true. He loves to be longed for. But I think it's also true that he loves to be trusted. He loves to be trusted. In fact, I'm going to make a statement now that may sound like just some kind of an exaggeration, but I don't think it is. But here's the statement. God is ecstatic with joy when he finds someone who trusts him with all their hearts. And my biblical illustration of that is Abraham. Abraham taking that young, precious son of his, in whom all of his hopes were fixed for the future, taking that young boy up Mount Moriah, placing him on that altar, and preparing to slay him as an offering to the Lord in obedience to the Lord. Now you may say, "Well, that's obedience." Oh, it's more than that. Yes, it's obedience, but it's more than obedience. Look at here. Hebrews 11:19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Now, if your Bible is like mine, that word people is actually in italics, which means it's not in the original text. So what you have here is that Abraham so completely believed the promise that had been given to him concerning that boy Isaac, so completely believed in that, that he was willing to slay that boy in obedience, believing that God would raise not just people, but raise that boy right back from the dead. And God was just thrilled, may I say, with that kind of implicit trust. How do I know that? Well, I know that because of what happened after that. God said, by myself I have sworn, because you, Abraham, have done this thing, I will bless you, and through your seed I will bless all the nations of the earth. Now, Scripture comments on that and says he swore by himself because there was no one greater by whom he could swear. God, overwhelmed with joy because of this man's implicit total trust. And God takes the most solemn oath he could possibly take, saying, Oh Abraham, because you've done this, because you've trusted me enough to be obedient, even in this heart-wrenching thing that I've asked you to do. Oh Abraham, I swear to you by myself, I'll not only bless you, but I'll bless all the nations of the earth through your seed. So I don't think it's an overstatement to say that God is ecstatic with joy when he finds someone who trusts him with all their hearts, all their hearts. Now, I wish that I could just spend my entire time with you this morning further on this subject of trusting God with all our hearts, what that means. But as I have been in a great deal of spiritual travail over this message, I believe that I have been really compelled by the Holy Spirit to take a little parenthesis here and talk to you about something else. It's related. Here it is. What biblical trust is not. Sometimes the best way to know what, or one of the ways to know what something is to know what it is not. So I want to talk to you briefly about what biblical trust is not. Let me give you a few texts of Scripture from this Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34. Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And this text from Matthew 8:28 and parallel text in Mark and Luke. When Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man with an unclean spirit met him. Seeing Jesus, he cried out, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And this text, Luke 3:11. A great number of people heard all Jesus was doing and came to him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would shout, You are the Son of God. So here you have these demons saying, You're the Holy One of God. You are the Son of the Most High God. You are the Son of God. So, what we apparently have here is Christian demons. Now, I see some skepticism on some of your faces. You say, wait just a minute. That's not possible. Well, why not? You say you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and that gives you credibility when you say you're Christian? Let me just say the demons believe everything about Jesus that you believe. You say you're a Christian. How is it you say they're not? They believe everything about Him that you believe. The Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High God. Well, of course, they were not Christians. And the Bible gives us the evidence of why they were not Christians. In every case, in the synagogue and there on the lake where Christ was confronting these demons, they not only acknowledged who He was, but they made one other terribly important statement. In every case, they said to Him, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus?" Now, if your Bible is like mine, in the margin it says, this is a Hebrew idiom. And actually, the literal rendering in the Hebrew is this: what to me and to you, or rather I should say in the Greek, what to me and to you? That's literally what they said. Our translations have tried to make it make a little more sense in English, so they've said, what do we have to do with you, Jesus? But the literal rendering is, what to me and to you? And they said that to Jesus. Well, now, we know something about idioms. Idioms do not mean what they say. That's an axiom of idioms. They do not mean what they say. They mean what they mean. Webster defines idioms in this way: a meaning that cannot be derived from the conjoined meanings of its elements. Well, that's a pretty heavy statement there. What it essentially means is, you won't find out what an idiom means by just studying the meaning of each of those words in that idiom. That will not tell you what that idiom means, because idioms don't mean what they say. They mean what they mean. And we're familiar with another idiom in Scripture, prodigal son. He had taken all of his inheritance and gone to a far country and blown it all. And now he was in dire poverty, so he was forced to start eating food that was being fed to the pigs. And eventually, Scripture says, he came to himself. Oh? Well, that's another idiom. He came to himself. Now, it doesn't mean what it says. Because if it did, it would mean that somehow he managed to get out of himself so that he could then come back to himself. Well, that's nonsense. And we know that that idiom doesn't mean he got out of himself so he could come back to himself. What it means is he got understanding. Well, that's the way idioms work. And so now we come to this idiom which the demons used in speaking to Christ. What to me and to you? And I've checked a number of commentaries, and they're all pretty much agreed on this. It essentially means, don't interfere. Don't interfere. Now, Christ used that same idiom in speaking to His own mother. Right at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, at the wedding of Cana, remember, they ran out of wine. And so His mother came to Him and said to Him, they've run out of wine. Now, I think reading between the lines here, you have to realize that she was preparing to be His campaign manager. Like any good Jewish mother, she was going to take charge of her kids. And so she was kind of offering to take charge. They've run out of wine, so... And Christ felt it was very important for Him to nip that in the bud, to let her know she was not to be His campaign manager. And so He used that phrase with her, what to me and to you? Essentially, Mother, don't interfere. Now, of course, when you make that statement, everything depends on your tone of voice, doesn't it? And we can be very sure that Christ's tone of voice in saying that to his mother was not harsh, not unkind. We know he loved his mother. How do we know that? Well, because when he was hanging on the cross in profound agony, he made sure that his favorite disciple would take care of his mother. So we know that when he said that to his mother, it was not in a harsh, unkind way. But when you come to these demons saying that to Christ, in every case, the scripture says, they cried out with a loud voice. I think one translation renders it beautifully by saying they screamed, "Don't interfere." And that's why these demons, in spite of the fact that they believed everything right about who Jesus was, they were not Christians. The kind of belief that qualifies a person to be a child of God is the kind of belief that not only believes in him, but submits to him. Now, why are we talking about demons this morning? Here's why. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, parents as godly as any you'd ever find. And so from my earliest childhood, I knew all about Jesus. And I can tell you this, I never for once doubted in the slightest bit that Jesus was the Holy Son of God. That never occurred to me to doubt that. I believe that totally. But as I went on into grade school and finally on into high school, I began to realize that, and by the way, believing that about Jesus, there was a day when I said a prayer that apparently was okay with everybody. And so I was baptized and joined the church and began taking communion, and I learned how to say nice prayers. But eventually, I was forced to realize that my life does not bear any evidence at all that I've been a changed person. My thought life, everything about me, I absolutely was doing what I wanted to do and not what Jesus wanted. And so there finally came a day when I just had to recognize, if I die in this condition, I will spend eternity where the demons are going to spend eternity. Let me give you a key scripture text relating to this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And one of these amazing transformations that take place when you become a truly new person, a new creation, one of the things that happens is that a human who all of his lifetime has been a me-first person, and we're all born that way, me-first. Very young infant, you very quickly realize that's a me-first person, and we're all like that. But one of the amazing evidences that a person has been born all over again, made a brand new creation, one of the primary evidences is that a me-first person becomes a Jesus-first person. A person who has always wanted to do his own thing, by an amazing miracle of God, becomes a person who prefers above everything else to do the will of Jesus. Now here's another text. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, I tell you, it absolutely horrifies me to the point of tears. it horrifies me to think that there might be someone here among us who believes all of the right things about Jesus. You're absolutely sure, yes, He is God's Holy Son. And you are convinced that if you die, you go to heaven because you believe that. But if you're brutally honest with yourself, you'll have to acknowledge that in your life, the pattern of your life is my will, not Jesus' will. What I want is more important than what He wants. That's the pattern of my life. This verse says the kind of belief that gives eternal life is the kind of belief that obeys Jesus. I just want to ask you, have you ever had an experience with the Lord in which the will of Jesus has become more important to you than your own will? If that has not happened to you, then in the most solemn way I know how to say it, you need to question whether or not you have truly been born again. I am frightened over the fact that many people who go to church every Sunday and who believe what the demons believed about Jesus, no question He's the Son of God, and they're very sure that if they die they'll go to heaven, but the pattern of their life is such it's their will, not the will of Jesus. That's the pattern of their life. And I am just burdened in my heart lest there be even one person in this audience today who has a false sense of security in Christ. You believe everything about Him you're supposed to believe, but the pattern of your life is one in which you do your thing, not His thing. It's a sobering fact. There is a kind of belief that brings eternal life, and there is a kind of belief in Jesus that brings greater condemnation. How so? Oh, because you know everything you need to know about Him, but you've never brought your will under His authority. That's the pattern of your life. And I tell you, a person in that condition is in grave jeopardy of huge condemnation, much greater condemnation than if they had never heard of Jesus. So these are terribly solemn things. There came a day when realizing that in all probability, even though I believed completely what I was supposed to believe about Jesus, that in all probability I had really never been born again. In spite of that prayer, in spite of baptism, everything else, I had probably never been born again. It was hard for me to come to that conclusion, but I finally did. I praise God for that. And so I left the house where I was staying, and I went out somewhere to be by myself, and I got down on my knees, and I just said, Lord Jesus, I must not be a Christian, because Christians don't live the way I'm living. So if I've never done this before, right now, with all of my heart, I'm asking you to come into my life and save me. I got up off my knees. I didn't feel a bit different. That surprised me. I thought when you're saved, there'll be enormous emotion, joy. It didn't happen to me. I didn't feel a thing. Went back into the house where I was staying, and I actually wondered whether anything had happened. Oh, but I'm telling you, a profound thing happened deep inside of me. I, who had always preferred my own will and done my own thing. There was such a profound thing that happened in me that I began to want, and to this day I still want, above everything else, to do the will of Jesus. Now I have to tell you, I failed at times. Oh, but that's not the pattern. That's the exception, not the rule. The rule has been, because of what Christ did to me on my knees that day, I've never been the same. And the prevailing pattern of my life is, I want to do the will of Jesus, even when it comes into conflict with my own will. So I'm asking you the very solemn question today. When your will comes into conflict with the will of Christ, who wins? Who wins? As the pattern of your life, who wins? And I have to say to you with all solemnity, if the pattern of your life is you win, oh my friend, I plead with you with all of my being this morning, carefully consider whether or not new birth has ever happened to you. Be brutally honest with yourself, because your eternity is at stake here. If the pattern of your life is not one in which you long above everything else to do the will of Jesus, you need to ask yourself the solemn question, have you ever truly been born again? Now, I need to just briefly say something else. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian. The Bible makes that clear. A carnal Christian is someone who at one time really gave their hearts to Christ, really wanted to follow Him, and did follow Him, but at some point fell out of a first love relationship with Christ and began to do their own thing instead of God's will. Carnal Christian. Yes, there are such things. The Bible makes that clear. And so my question to you is, how can you know whether the fact that you do your own thing, that you always win, or almost always win, your will above Christ's will? If you're honest, you'd say that. Some of you, maybe. How can you know whether the fact that you live like that shows that you've never been born again? Or how can you know that maybe you have been born again, but you're just being carnal? How can you know that? Here's how you can know. A carnal Christian is a true child of God. And a child of God who continually lives in a relationship resistant to the will of God, let me tell you, that child of God is going to come under the discipline of God. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So here's how you can know whether, if you do not seek above everything else in your life to do the will of God, here's how you can know whether it's because you weren't born again or because you're actually born again, but you're just a carnal Christian. Here's how you can know. If you can get by as a carnal Christian, if you can get by doing your own thing instead of the will of God, and if that's the pattern of your life, if you don't come under the discipline of God, then you need to ask yourself the very heavy question, whether you have ever truly experienced new birth. Well, my time is gone, really, almost. Let me just talk to you briefly about trusting with all your heart. Recently, I had a really tough experience in my own life, and I'm talking within the last few weeks. A really, really hard experience. I can't give you the details. But what happened was that I saw up close an unrighteous cause and unrighteous people absolutely trump a righteous cause and righteous people. The unrighteous completely defeated the righteous, as far as I could see. And I groaned in my heart as I saw this moving in this direction. And I cried out often to the Lord, Lord, intervene, do something to prevent this from happening. And the Lord did not intervene. And furthermore, I have to this day received no explanation from the Lord as to why He chose not to intervene. I wonder if anything like that has ever happened to you. Something that, from every perspective of yours, looks really bad. And all of your heart tells you, God really should intervene and do something about this. And He doesn't do it. And something bad goes ahead and happens. And God never explains to you why He allowed that to happen. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. It's happened more than once to me. Well, it happened to John the Baptist also, in prison. And he was in prison because he had dared to tell wicked King Herod that he was wrong for stealing his brother's wife and marrying her. And Herod didn't like that. So he threw John in prison. So there John is in prison, rotting in prison, as we say. Meanwhile, Christ is going all around the countryside, delivering all kinds of people from all kinds of bad things. Leprosy, epilepsy, even death. Christ the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah. That's what John used to say. And now here he is in prison, and Christ is not coming to that prison to deliver him. Why is that? Why, Lord, are you allowing this wicked, wicked king to triumph over a true man of God? How could that be? And so John begins to have questions about whether Jesus really is the Messiah. And Christ knows that John is having questions. And so Jesus sends word to John. First of all, no deliverance and no explanation why John is being allowed to stay there in prison. Jesus just sends this word to John. Blessed is the one who is not offended in me. And John never was delivered from prison. And as you know, he was eventually beheaded in prison. No deliverance and no explanation from heaven. The heavens were silent. Only this word. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. And I believe that's the mark of a person who is really trusting the Lord with all their hearts. There will be, from time to time, things happen in our lives that we will not be able to understand. And there will be things that happen where we think God should do something here. Or maybe God is allowing something to happen that we don't think He should let happen. And there will be a strong temptation for us to be offended at the Lord. And I think a lot of the Lord's people are offended, have been offended at Him. And they no longer follow Him like they once did. They've been offended. He didn't do what He was supposed to do. Or He let something happen that we don't think He should have allowed to happen. And so they've been offended at Him. But John was told, oh, John, even though there's no explanation, even though there's no deliverance, blessed you are, John, if you refuse to be offended at me. Well, that's trusting the Lord with all your heart. And I think at this point I need to close. Let me just give you one other illustration out of my own experience. I've had in my life two really major traumas. The big one being when my wife went to be with the Lord. But there was another one, not as big, but really huge. It's when my wife and I came back from Papua New Guinea, knowing that we could not ever go back. That was the death of our whole life vision. I mean, we had prepared. We had taken special courses in linguistics and Hebrew and Greek and gone to jungle way down deep in the southern part of Mexico, deep into the jungle, so we could learn how to survive in really primitive conditions. We did all kinds of things to get ready to do for the rest of our lives this glorious task of giving God's word to people that never had it before. Couldn't think of anything we'd rather do, anything more worthwhile. And in New Guinea, living in that tribal group, we'd finally gotten to the place where we knew the language well enough, we were ready to move quickly in translation. We'd already started translation, and we were at the point where within 4 years we could have easily finished a first draft of the complete New Testament. And then, it's all over. My health just absolutely collapsed. And we came home with me in pretty much of a semi-invalid state. Not only had we had experienced the death of a life vision, but what about the future? In my horribly weakened condition, I thought, well, I got to support my family somehow. Maybe I can just get a job as a night watchman. It'll have to be a job where I can sit down because I couldn't stand up very long. So I'm telling you, things look really bleak. It was one of the big crises of my life. But as we were getting off of that ship in the port of Miami, God brought back to my memory the words of a wonderful hymn that I had learned in my college days. Now I'm going to just run through some things. Here it is. Choose, and I cried this to the Lord as I was getting off of that ship. Choose for us, Lord. Nor let our weak preferring cheat us of good you have for us designed. Choose for us, Lord. Your wisdom is unerring, and we are fools and blind. Well, now, years later, I've come to see what was happening was exactly right. My life's dream was to translate Scripture for maybe two languages in my lifetime. But God had in mind that I should be an instrument in His hands for getting Scripture translated into many, many languages. And in the ministry that God's given to me, sharing this vision with young people, there are now Bible translators in many countries of the world, many languages. So, God's wisdom, not mine. Learning how to walk with Him, even in the dark, trusting Him. Without any explanation. That's what it is to trust Him with all of your heart. So I want to close with this admonition to us all. Oh, that we may learn to trust the Lord when there is no explanation. That is what trusting Him with all our hearts is about. May we be able to thrill the heart of God with that kind of trust.